Well, good morning. This morning, Hugh Ross is gone. He will be gone for the next few weeks. I'll be teaching this morning. My name is Mark Perez. And what we're going to be talking about today are some atheist arguments that I've been looking at that repeatedly show up in the atheist literature. Some weeks ago, I did another talk on atheism. We didn't finish that one. So if we get through these real fast, and I don't think we will, but if we do get through them really fast, we can go back over some of the things we went untouched last time. So let's talk a little bit about what atheism is, get a refresher on that. Can you hear me, by the way? Can you hear me in the back? Looks like heads are nodding. Good, thank you. So there are a couple of kinds of atheism. The kind of atheism expressed by the picture on the video up above is one of those two. The first kind of atheism is what I would call the antagonistic atheism, or some people call it strong atheism. And that is the belief that there is no God, which is a very strong claim. It says there is no God. And so they own the obligation with that kind of assertion to give some evidence for that assertion. There is no God. So that's called the strong atheist position. And then there's another kind of position, it's called the weak atheist position. The weak atheist says, I just haven't got enough evidence for God. So atheos means not God. I don't see God. I'd be a weak atheist. I'm not saying there is no God. I'm just saying I don't see him. I don't see the evidence. I don't know what you guys are talking about. So the kinds of atheist arguments that will be seen today have both types, the strong and the weak atheist. As I've been spending time looking at atheist sites and listening to atheist debates and listening to atheist soliloquies, I found more and more that many of the atheists are not of the hostile kind that they have been seen in the big news media, like the Richard Dawkins kinds of atheists or the late Christopher Hitchens kind of atheists, who are just outright insulting and hostile. And many of the atheist sites that I've gone to and videos that I've seen are remarkably peaceable. They're actually, when I look at them, I say, thank God for people like this. Thank God for people who can admit they don't see the evidence for God, but they're open to it. But before they'll listen to you, you got to listen to them. And so they have some ideas. And it's up to us to be able to engage those ideas. And if we don't know everything, that's fine. I think there's one website, or it's actually a podcast, and I think it's called The Friendly Atheist. Now, I've listened to the person who does that. He actually is friendly. He'll be spirited. I mean, he won't back down, and he's pretty aggressive sometimes, but he never insults anyone. He never insults. It's not like some of the others who just call you names and so forth. And I was listening to one on my way in, and what was wonderful about him was he was very much like the Christian he was facing. He said, I don't like the others who call people names and derogate them just because they don't believe what they believe. So this atheist was saying, I would like to have a normal conversation with you and just hear what you have to say. Maybe you'll change my mind, but I want you to hear what I have to say because maybe I'll change yours. Or maybe both of us will just learn something and walk away and think about it later on. Now that's an interesting concept. You don't hear too many atheists saying that, but here was an atheist who completely and without any question at all was open to hearing what the Christian had to say. What a wonderful idea. The reason I bring this up is that in many of the Christian discussions, atheists are all balled into one group, as if they're all the hostile atheists or the strong atheists or the people that just have to be gronked aside of the head with some evidence. They're not. And so we have to be charitable even with them, but charitable in the recognition that the person you're talking to may just be somebody who really doesn't know and doesn't have ever gotten the right evidence and wants to tell you all of their ideas. We have to learn to listen to them. The, person that he was talking to was a Christian, and the Christian was saying, you know, we have a lot of time in our Christian culture to develop friendships with atheists and to have what's called friendship evangelism. But he said, if you look in the book of Acts, there wasn't a whole lot of friendship evangelism. It was pretty hardcore, face-to-face evangelistic apologetics. In the book of Acts, you can read Paul and the others, particularly Paul, going into the synagogues and arguing with them, or the word that actually is used is dialogos, to have a talk, a discussion, to go back and forth. And so the version of apologetics that we see modeled for us in Acts, which is really the place where you can see the spread of Christianity going at its fastest, was a model in which there was intense dialogue, where both sides listened to each other, but both sides gave their full arguments. There was no holding back. There was the gospel presentation and then evidence for the gospel. Now, does that work all the time? Well, it may not. It may not always work. At the time that Paul was doing what he was doing, the ancient world was profoundly religious. Not Christian religious, not Jewish religious, but pagan religions. There are pagan religions all over the place, which is part of the reason why the Apostle Paul opened up his talk on Mars Hill with what? What did he say? Men of Athens. Men of Athens, I see that you are all very religious. Absolutely. Thank you very much, Ted. So he opens up with a recognition that they're all very religious. So he goes into a situation where a dialogue is what is expected. They're going to say, well, we got our religion, you got your religion. Let's hear what you have to say for yourself. Do we have that same situation in, let's say, Southern California or in Western society? For example, if you were to go to England or Denmark or something like that, are you walking into a very deeply religious culture? No. Probably not. Not like Paul was walking into. So there may be different kinds of approaches for the different cultures. A culture that has no religious underpinnings or doesn't recognize them won't know how to talk to you about religion. They won't know how to talk to you about God or a God or gods in general. So as we're looking at these atheist arguments, we have to ask ourselves, when we see these arguments, who's talking to us? What do they know already? And that's an important point, because we have to ask them what they know. And then where can we go from there? And the reason to bring about why we need to ask them what they know is that so many times when I was listening to these atheists, and I've listened to a whole bunch of them and read them, they got the gospel wrong. What they were arguing about wasn't whether Jesus existed or whether God existed, but did the particular denomination that they had a fight with treat them badly? Did some particular Christian treat them badly? Did some denomination insult them? So they're fighting an argument really about a group or about a name, not about the Lord. And sometimes it's very helpful for us to, once we find that out, saying, you know what? I don't like that either. That doesn't fit me or Jesus any more than it fits you or your atheism. We get common ground because there's a truth there and we're both looking for the truth. So what do the atheists have to say? And look at this argument. I ordinarily won't fill a slide with words. I just don't do it. But today I have to because I'm quoting other people. So in this case, the first atheist argument that was interesting and shows up a lot in various incarnations was the tough scientific problems like consciousness, origin or the origins of life, origin of the universe, etc., may be solved with continuing research. There's no need to fill those gaps with God. God of the gaps is no better than science of the gaps. God is no better explanation than science. What do you think of that? If someone, let's call them a weak atheist, someone who just doesn't know, and says, I'm not hostile to your position, but I really don't see any reason to have God. All of these other problems, but you guys are saying, well, you know, God created consciousness, God created life, God created the universe. Well, we may just find out that there's some naturalistic explanation for that. So give me a reason why that's not true. Where would you go with that? We have a microphone in case anybody wants to talk.
Well, I see that this statement, you say this is a quote, right?
It's a paraphrase.
It's a paraphrase.
Yeah, it's very close to the quote.
I really like it because I haven't, this addresses an issue I've brought up a couple of times in class about we're always accused of appealing to God of the gaps. And this is the first time I've seen in one sentence or in the same paragraph where there's also science of the gaps. So I'm gratified to see that I see this as a neutral statement that we recognize that we can appeal to science of the gaps just as easily as God of the gaps. Now, it's saying that one is no better than the other. That's worthy of discussion. I'm not sure where to go from there.
Thank you. But you know what, hold on just a second. Hand the mic back to him because he's... I'm not going to pin you down. I just want to know if you were to take it into further discussion, what would you discuss? I'm not asking you to come up with an answer for anything. Just where would you like to see this go and why?
The first sentence is a statement of faith in science, which would be science of the gaps. So presuming that the person who says this is a naturalist, I would say, okay, let's explore that. What is your faith? Do you have faith that science will solve everything? Will it solve, you know, consciousness, origin of life, origin of the universe? And I would address the question of meaning. Do you think that science will ever address our questions of why things happen? What is the meaning behind this? Why did the universe get created in such a way that we can comprehend it and set? I think I would go that direction.
Sure. Thank you. We have another question over here. Hope has one.
Well, it's just a thought. Saying God is no better explanation than science. I'd like to see the discussion then go into, well, Francis Schaeffer's question, how should we then live? Like, how is science going to show us how to run our society? How do we set up a system of law? Justice, how do we treat each other, you know, those kinds of things.
Sure.
And I don't think science addresses that.
So science sounds like at least two questions where you might go with this is asking consequential questions. What are the consequences of this statement? One is meaning and another one is how do you go about your life? You know, and they're both in many respects consistent with each other, or even overlapping, you know, meaning, how do we live? Why do we live that way?
Right.
That's part of the meaning question. Very well. Thank you very much. Please, you have Ruth in the back. This is amazing. This is three times I've remembered people's names. This is a special day.
I would put out there and say, why don't we compare and contrast between God and science, because if God is no better, he's no worse. So they're open to it because it's saying it may be solved with continued research. That means they're open either way. So I would say, okay, let's look at the pros and cons of each one if we're open to it and tell us what their background knowledge is of God and science and take it from there.
Thank you. So that's a very direct approach. What do you think of that? Do you think that would work? Say, what do you know? What could science teach us? And would the research show one way or the other? Any ideas on that? Well, I'd like to suggest something here. What is the whole purpose of the Reasons to Believe organization? The whole purpose of the Reasons to Believe organization is to take the scientific data and look at it and answer this very question. Will research give us more likely a belief that naturalism is probably true, or will it reveal that the God of the Bible is the creator and the sustainer and the answer to those tough scientific problems? That's what Reasons to Believe is all about. In the back.
Yeah, what's interesting about the statement is science has the gaps. The Bible fills in the gaps. The Bible's always said something. As science, more and more discoveries are made, it's like, oh, the Bible said it first.
Thank you. One of the things I would do if somebody brought this to me, and this was what I was thinking of when I was reading this the first time through, was that first, thank you, Mr. Atheist or Miss Atheist, for agreeing that both sides are filling gaps of ignorance with their presuppositions. So I presuppose God exists. You presuppose God may not exist or does not exist. Great, we understand that now. So let's ask now, does the evidence really suggest your position or mine? Which is where Ruth was going, which is what I think exactly Reasons to Believe is doing. So let's test that. So one of the people who was writing along with this person said, well, as we get to know more and more about nature, we learn that we need God less and less. Then he gave some examples. One of them was, and this one was completely wildly ridiculous, but it was in an article in the New Republic, which is not a publication at all friendly to Christianity. And the argument went something like this. The biggest gap in knowledge, of scientific knowledge that we know of, was the diversity and the progress of natural life. And Darwin solved that problem years ago, back in the 1850s. So we've already shown that science can mute the Christian view by showing that science already solved one of the biggest problems in the world. And he said it was the biggest problem. I think he was exaggerating or in hyperbole, but I don't see how the diversity of species was ever the greatest problem that for the proof of God. His argument was that's what Christians said proved it, that all of the creatures in the world could only get here if God put them there. Well, that's not the only thing Christianity said. So when I look at this and I say, all right, that's a tough scientific problem, but that's crazy to say that Darwin solved that problem when Darwin just created problems. And the problems Darwin created were interesting ones for both science and for Christianity. Because for Christianity, the problem that Darwin created was he posited a model that at least gave a superficial explanation for life and the diversity of life without needing God. So that is a problem. The problem for Darwin was that he lacked the information to provide enough evidence for it. He was stuck with things like the paucity of fossil evidence. He knew that. He says, well, I don't have enough fossils, but if we keep digging them, we're gonna see these successive little mutations and changes, and that'll prove my theory, or not. Then he also had the problem that he didn't really understand the nature of the genetic heritability. How do animals pass on their genes? They didn't even know, they didn't have gene theory then. So there was a lot of things that he didn't know that he was looking in the mirror. He was saying, I think this is true, this is a good model, and I'm gonna ardently stick to it. But he couldn't prove it, and he said, in the future, maybe. In the future, maybe. So here we have a tough scientific problem that Darwin's supposed to have solved, and he didn't. He created a problem for himself, created a problem for Christianity, but by no means did he exclude God as the creator of life. God as the creator of life is one of two models that Darwin knew of. And he just thought his was better. So, if I'm going to be talking to an atheist, strong or weak, doesn't matter, and the atheist says, these tough scientific problems like consciousness, origins of life, et cetera, may be solved with continuing research, we'll agree. We'll agree. And we'll say, sure, maybe you're right. Maybe the research will prove that it's a stronger case to believe that God doesn't exist than does exist. But right now, I have a lot of evidence that convinces me God does exist, and I'd love to look at yours. And let's look at them together, sift through them, see what we both agree on, and then see how it is that you come to your conclusion and how I come to mine. Now, this gets us into some interesting problems, and I should say challenges, because they're not really problems. The first challenge is, what are your standards of evidence going to be? For some people, some atheists that I've heard made the ridiculous statement that it has to be evidence beyond any doubt. Okay, nobody has any evidence beyond a doubt of either one of those positions. So that standard of evidence beyond any doubt is ridiculous. Any reasonable person would look at that and say, no doubt at all? None? Do you have any doubt at all that you might be wrong? So that we know that that's just an unreasonable standard of evidence. So let's kind of take it down. Let's click it down a notch. How about clear and convincing evidence? Evidence that is beyond a reasonable doubt, so even above a reasonable doubt. It's so clear that it's convincing. And it's so convincing because it's clear. There isn't any other argument that matches that one. Well, that's a reasonable standard of evidence. But if you're going to use that standard of evidence, whether you're an atheist or whether you're a Christian, it's going to be a tough road because there are a lot of things that we believe that aren't clear and convincing. They may be clear, but they can't be convincing, or they're convincing, but we're not entirely clear. So let's bump it down another level, remembering that if we're going to hold any of these standards, we have to apply them straight away across everything. You can't pick and choose where you're going to hold these different standards. How about beyond a reasonable doubt? What do you think of that one? So if I were talking to the atheist, I said, before we even look at the evidence, we have to ask what evidence is going to matter and to what level we have to achieve certainty or probability before you'll accept it. We both have to agree on that. So beyond all doubt is unreasonable. It's stupid, actually. No one believes anything without beyond any doubt except that they exist. But that's a very, very minimal statement. Clear and convincing, very tough standard to meet. Beyond a reasonable doubt. That's fraught with problems. But is it a reasonable standard of evidence? What do you think? Why do you believe so? Let's have the microphone with Ruth. Excuse me, with Hope. Hope. Ruth is right beside you there. I missed it.
Well, I'm going to hope that it's a good standard of evidence because I think that's what we use during a murder trial, if I'm not mistaken.
Yes, it is. In California, it is.
Yeah. So it appeals, I think, to both sides because reasonable, right? Something that both people can agree on reasonably given the evidence they're looking at.
Yes.
Yeah, that's all.
Thank you. Was somebody else? Want to deal with that one? All right, now I'm still talking about standards of evidence and why we would use one over another, whether some are unreasonable or untenable. When we look at reasonable, beyond a reasonable doubt, if you were to go into any state's statutes and you to look at the jury instructions are as long as my arm. You know, just voluminous attempts to explain what is a reasonable doubt. You know, a doubt that a reasonable person would hold under these conditions. Okay, well, you haven't really helped me much. Well, who's a reasonable person? Well, a reasonable person is a person who assesses the evidence properly. Well, what do you mean by assessing the evidence properly? Just keep piling it on. So we have to recognize that even these definitions are going to be very difficult. But we can at least work to agree on why we would hold to a particular standard. I think some things, for example, how I'm going to live my life and whether I'm going to believe there's an eternal life is very similar to a murder conviction, because there's a death involved. There's a death at risk. And if we're going to use a standard like beyond a reasonable doubt to convict someone and then to condemn them to death, that's a pretty high standard. But the word reasonable allows us some room to go back and forth and understand what the evidence is actually telling us. And it compels us. In fact, it compels us to dispute the evidence, to determine its reasonableness or the inferences from it and their reasonableness. Now, we can go another step below that, which is preponderance of the evidence. Preponderance of the evidence merely means that there's some small amount more in one side than the other. They don't use that in criminal trials because it's too low. They use it in civil trials, you know, for lawsuits, you know, taking people's money away from them all the time. They use that in administrative cases, you know, where people can lose their jobs for a preponderance of the evidence. Do you think that's too low or too high? What do you think about a preponderance of the evidence? There's a lot of crickets going in the background here. Define preponderance?
Yeah.
Say it again.
Can you define
what that means? A preponderance of the evidence means that there is more evidence on one side of the case than on the other, or the weight of the evidence is greater on one side than the other. In some places, they'll describe it as there's 50.0001% more evidence on one side than the other or more. So it's a very simple case. That's simplistic. It really is a case of merely saying, given the weight of the evidence, it's more likely than not true that A or B. That is a preponderance of evidence. The evidence preponderates to A if it's more than likely true that there's more weight there than the other side. Yes, please.
I think you alluded to it earlier. It depends on what's...
You alluded to this earlier. It depends on what's at stake. So is it a life and death matter? Another example that we have a difficulty agreeing on is climate change. How much are we willing to disrupt our economy and so on because of this perceived threat? It depends on what's at stake.
Yes, thank you. It also depends on what's available. If you look at some kinds of scientific studies and you realize that the evidence that they come up with can't be assessed by saying, well, this is true, or it's more likely true, or it appears to be true, you look at it and you say, well, there's a 5% chance that this could happen by, or 5% chance that this could happen merely by chance, that our results are merely chance, or less than 5%. So we're looking at this saying, you know, there's a 95% chance that this is probably true. It's a pretty high standard. It's not a perfect standard, because you will look in some of the scientific literature and you'll find that 5% doesn't work. Now, I don't want to get too far into that because I would get beyond my expertise as well as get so deep that we would lose touch with what we're doing here. But we need to realize that these aren't going to be easy problems to talk about, but we need to talk about them. And we need to not be afraid of them, and we need to constantly go back to what is our standard of evidence and why do we call this particular belief or this particular evidence reasonable? And I would say that if we're going to look at evidence, if there's any question whether the evidence is true, whether the claim made by the statement of the evidence is true, then we need to have a higher standard. So if I'm going to say there are 400 pieces of Neanderthal fossils in existence. That's either true or false. Okay, there might be 399, there might be 401, there might be zero. So that's something that it's either yes or no. Either you have that or you don't. So that's binary. That's really easy to assess. Prove the claim 100% or don't. Then there's other things where you'd have to say, well, I'm going to infer something from an observation, but for example, I'm going to infer the existence of electrons. Electrons exist. True or false? Well, you have to ask whether it's true or false. But knowing whether electrons exist is determined by a whole panoply of other sub-theories, and any one of which you adjust a little bit and it changes everything. We believe electrons exist because they fit in a very, very effective model of quantum physics. And so we look at that and say, all right, more likely than not, that's true. And since all of this fits, it's coherent, we'll accept it. Let's move on. Then keep on going. All right, so I went into a little bit more depth than I expected to on that, but I wanted to make sure that we understood that there is a question of what is the standard of evidence, and we need to know what that means, and we need to be able to discuss it with somebody before we actually get into the question, what does the evidence tell us? All right, so tough scientific problems may be solved with continuing research. Maybe, maybe not. But we, as Christians in this room especially, who are friends of Reasons to Believe, believe the same thing that Reasons to Believe believes. And that is that the more research we do and the more evidence we dig up, the more likely it is that it's going to show that the God of the Bible is the creator of consciousness, origins of life, origin of the universe, etc. Has the discussion we've had so far answered how or one way of dealing with this particular complaint? Does anybody want to take this any further? No? Okay. Some question.
Again, I think you alluded to it earlier, but there's a question of what do we know today? If you take a snapshot of what do you know today, which way does the evidence point, according to whatever standard of evidence you choose to use?
Yes.
But also, which I've heard Hugh Ross say a number of times, if you take this over a period of time, you look at the vector. Where's the vector of evidence and our state of knowledge or state of ignorance? Where is that growing? Where is that gap pointing to? So it's a temporal thing, looking at change over time and seeing which explanation is more likely over time.
Thank you. Thank you. Does everybody understand what he means by the vector? In other words, how fast and in what direction is this evidence taking us? Mike? Understanding you properly? Good. Thank you very much. And it's important also to remember that both sides have to be intellectually humble enough to realize that evidence today may be different tomorrow. And we need to be willing to re-examine it. Both sides need to be able to do that. And Hugh is very, very emphatic about that. All right, this one. Go ahead, Mark.
Absolutes. Is there such a thing? And does it not apply to God or science? Should that word be stricken from our language?
No.
We hear it all the time.
You absolutely should not. No. The whole question about absolutes is an interesting discussion because there are some absolutes. It's absolutely yes or absolutely no. You know, there are 400 fossils. Absolutely yes or absolutely no. There's no middle ground there. So we run into things where deductive logic applies. There are absolutes when you're using deductive logic. It either is yes or no. It is either A or not A. It can't be something in between or both at the same time. So some things it's impossible to say are absolutely true. And those are things that we cannot project into the future. So we don't have access to the future. So I can't say that the law of gravity as we know it now will hold 10 million years from now, because maybe the law of gravity won't. We think it will. We don't have any reason to believe it won't. But can we be absolutely certain? No, we can't. Why? Because we don't have access to the future. Go back just 150 years. before there was a really good theory of gravity. What did they come up against when Einstein came up with his idea that space bends? Which, you know, it wasn't absolutely true. Newton's theories were absolutely true as far as they went, but they weren't absolutely true about the entire physics of the universe. So now what? So something can be absolutely true for 1 minute and then not be absolutely true again. Yeah, sorry. It's an interesting philosophical question that does have an answer, and the answers apply to individual cases. Was that responsive to your question?
Yes.
Thank you.
Isn't it kind of true that science has a long history of getting it wrong? Like 100% of the time, that's
yeah.
how it goes forward?
Yeah, that's a really interesting point, is that science does get it wrong very often, but it's in some respects unfair to say that when they, quote, get it wrong, that they have really gotten it wrong. Because if you do an experiment with a hypothesis, I hypothesize that if I do X under these conditions, I'm going to get Y. I do the experiment under those conditions, and I get Z instead. Okay, well, my hypothesis is proved false, or at least tentatively proved false. Or if I believe that in order to explain the path of light through space, I posit that there's an ether. Well, if it turns out that ether doesn't exist, I got it wrong. But my formulas might work. Okay, so I got it wrong, but then it's not entirely blowing up the entire universe. And it's more appropriate to say, yeah, they got it wrong, but it's part of a trajectory of acquiring knowledge. So all of us are gonna get it wrong. Not just science, all of us are gonna get it wrong. And as we go through time, we bump into the facts that we thought we had accurately and find out, oh, that wasn't really as accurate as I thought it was. Go ahead.
But in contrast, Revelation doesn't get it wrong.
Well, you're right. I'm not gonna argue that Revelation gets it wrong. I think it's gonna be difficult for us to figure out what Revelation is actually saying. But whatever it's saying that it really is saying, whatever God is saying through Revelation, that will be right. That's the nature of God's word. If he says it, it's true.
So would the shortcut be if you establish the foundation of God's word, you don't really have to worry too much about the other? In other words, you could still address it, but if your foundation is from the word of God, not from scientific argument, which has a foundation of getting it wrong quite a bit, you
yes.
might be on safer ground going with the previous.
Well, it is, but here's what we have to concern ourselves with. The real world and the facts in it are true, because any claim on the real world that is true is describing what God made. And what God says, what his word says, what God utters, is always true. Now, those two things are different from a scientific interpretation of the world and a theological interpretation of God's word. So theology and science aren't infallible. Neither one of them are. Theology is not infallible. Science is not infallible. The creation as an expression of God is infallible. God's word, as he utters it, is infallible. Keep those two things in mind. So theology is an interpretation of what we understand God's word to be. And we are fallible and can blow that. So we have to be very careful when we say, well, science is saying this and science has proved itself wrong so many times, but the Bible's always right. Yes, but we're not always right about the Bible. And that's the problem. That's where we have a problem.
So wouldn't the problem not be in what's written, but what's... The fault would be based in the interpreter, not the origin, not the author.
Oh, correct. Yes, it's always going to be the interpreter. God doesn't lie, and God doesn't make mistakes. So you're absolutely right. That's why I said theology and science are always going to be fallible. Hope.
Thank you. Yeah, just quickly on what you just said, let's remember how very wrong the church was putting the earth at the center of the universe. Okay, some people got in a lot of trouble for believing that.
Yes.
If I'm not mistaken.
Yes.
So many times theologians have also gotten things wrong. So we have to be careful of that.
Thank you.
Wasn't that a toll you did
Ptolemy?
Yeah, Ptolemy, whatever his name was.
Yeah, well, there was a lot of them. I mean, Ptolemy was famous for it.
I thought he established it.
Yeah,
Galileo well, cleared it up.
Yeah, I don't want to get into the history of astronomy, but I can tell you right now that the history books will give you a lot of information about Ptolemy, Copernicus, and the others, and they're big figures. But there are lesser figures that were also very, very prominent and had a profound effect on the ideas that those two guys came up with. And conflicted or agreed with the church to their detriment. I think there's another one out there. Go ahead. Go, Daniel, and then we'll do the next.
I'm going to make a statement. The Bible says, first of all, the Bible is a very reliable supernatural book. It can be proven that it came from God. But that's another topic. Anyway, the Bible says that it's foolish to say God doesn't exist. In two places, it says the fool man says there's no God. And the reason why I believe that statement is because there's more scientific, rational, intelligent design in the world, even just in a human body, than what we have in computers, airplanes, refrigerators, anything that man has made has been designed, okay? So it's foolish to say my car, my computer just appeared from nothing. That's what the Bible says. The foolish man says there's no God.
Thank you. By the way, when you look at that verse in the Old Testament, it says the fool says there is no God. If you look at the original language and you look at some of the discussions on that, that could be interpreted otherwise. It could be interpreted the fool says no, God. Yes, that is an alternate interpretation. And because the Hebrew is written in a way that makes it difficult to determine whether it's one or the other. Most of us have learned to interpret it as the fool said in his heart, there's no God. But it could be easily have a comma after the no. Mm-hmm. Theology. Please, Ruth.
The reason why our interpretations can be wrong, or the past scientists' research are limited at the time, is because, like the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 13, now I know in part, which means limited, subjective. Then I shall know fully. That's why our interpretations cannot be trusted, because it's in part. And when we understand that, we become humble. And so when we start talking to others who oppose us, we start from that foundation. We all know in part.
Thank you. That's a really good and applicable verse. We know in part. We know a very small part. Yes, there's a lot we don't know. And praise God that when the end comes, there won't be anything that God has for us that we won't know. Amen. Well, thank you. This has been the first question has already been worth the price of admission alone.
Three.
So let's look at number two. If God can do miracles, why doesn't he do miracles more often? To stop terrible natural catastrophes like tsunamis and plagues and deformities that kill or maim millions of innocent children. He doesn't do the miracles because he doesn't exist. Good. One up front.
So, one, I'll begin with a trivial observation that if God corrected these problems more frequently, so frequently that you wouldn't ask this question, then they wouldn't be miracles by definition anymore. So there would be no miracles because God always corrected, always prevented tsunamis, always prevented plagues, etc. But the real question is, why does God allow these things? And if I'm not mistaken, this is all about natural evil, not moral evil. But yes, so the real question
is about natural evil, because yeah. this is the kind of stuff God can stop.
Right, right. Yeah. So the question is, why does God permit natural evil? That's really what the question's asking.
I think so. Yeah. I think so. So why does he not stop it? But if he can do miracles, he can select which miracles he wants to make. So your point is right. If he were to stop all kinds of things, plagues and diseases and those kinds of things, then he'd be interceding so often, so obviously, that the word miracle wouldn't mean much. Except, I guess, if you raise somebody from the dead. But then you'd have to say, well, then which things are going to count as miracles and which aren't? What are you going to allow that God to do without claiming that the entire universe is a giant miracle continuously? So your point is well made. Thank you. What else? Somebody else had their hand up. Does this really imply, let's take it another step here. This is in some respects an argument against miracles. In much bigger respect, why does God allow evil? Natural evil. The evil that that humans perpetrate on each other is a different question, and maybe even actually a different set of questions, not just one. So let's break this down into its two components. And it's really important for us to get used to doing this, because when we see atheist arguments, they'll sometimes be compound. In other words, they'll have multiple claims made that are conjoined, that are put together. So if God can do miracles, why doesn't he do them more often? Now, it's interesting here, they didn't say do them all the time. They just talked about the real terrible things like tsunamis, plagues that wipe out bunches of people, deformities that harm children all over the world for as long as there have been children. It's possible that whoever wrote this one was just thinking, well, you know, we know that you got to have a landslide now and then, and we know that, you know, cars are going to slip off the freeway and those kinds of things, so we don't kind of expect God to do everything, but gosh, can't he at least stop the really big things so we don't wipe out entire populations and have a black plague and all these other horrible things that kill so many people and cause so much pain, like cancer and that kind of stuff? Can he do that? Why doesn't he do it? And if he can do it in the Bible, why can't he do it now? You know, didn't God do physically in terms of the environment and he stopped a river? He caused it to rain. He caused it to not rain. He did all sorts of interesting things with the climate. And he did it on demand. He said, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that, and did it. An atheist who's looking at the argument that's on that slide could know that and reasonably say, why not? Why not do some of those other miracles now? What do we say to him? It's got one in the back, and then we have one up front. I'm sorry, there. You're too close.
We could point out to them that if they are open to what happened when the Bible refers to him doing miracles, is it was always at a human's request. And now most of us don't believe in God, so we don't request it of the Lord. He gave the authority in this over this planet to us.
Thank you. Now, if I were an atheist, I might say, well, when he did the big flood, nobody asked him about that. Nobody said, hey, would you please flood this planet and kill off everybody? But the difference there is the humans, in some respect, did ask for it because they were desperately wicked and evil, and God had to stop that. I think what God did there, if I were going to argue against the position that would be arguing against yours, would be God was very judicious in how he executed all those people in order to stop them from creating an even a huge world of just nothing but evil. Ruth.
Randy and I, we were at a coffee shop just not too long ago. Atheists sat with us, started talking to us.
Who did?
Atheists.
Oh.
They tend to come to us. I don't know why.
Wait. You guys are magnets. I love it.
I'm telling you. And he kept trying to nail one point after another, and one of them was, well, why can't God stop the millions of innocent children from being killed? He just looked straight in Randy's eyes, and Randy gave a Randy answer. He goes, I don't know, I'm not God. And then the guy goes, you know, of all the Christians I've talked to, you're the first person who was honest enough to admit it, that you don't know. Because all these Christians I talk to, they think they know all the answers.
Well, thank you, and good work, Randy. You're in a good club, because I don't think anybody else in here can answer that question either. We don't know. We don't know. And interestingly, and I'll let you talk in just a second here. Interestingly, the next question to ask is, if I were going to ask the certain atheist a counter question, is, so what? Now, I'm going to follow that up, but I want Jim to talk.
Okay, I think that God has put us here to undergo testing and lessons to learn. And the reason, there's a lot of evil that comes from what people do, but then there's other evils like what we've mentioned there, the catastrophes, tsunamis and plagues and so forth. And if he stopped all of that, then there wouldn't be anything for us to learn or get tested on.
Thank you. So we have that one aspect of learning, but then the atheist who would be writing something like this would say, well, yeah, but that doesn't have anything to do with the children. You know, these large plagues that wipe out children. It's fun to focus on children if you're an atheist, because everybody's heart breaks for the children. You know, if they're adults, Children, we all love children. Even the atheists love children. Go ahead, John.
Well, you might give the biblical answer, which starts with the account of Adam and Eve, in which they were created innocent and could have potentially followed God's leading without question, and had refused to, and avoided, that is, completely avoided eating of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, which is they succumbed to a lie that if they understood all about good and evil, they'd be like God, and they wouldn't be just ordinary people that were following God in his loving way. And that means that that humanity gets to experience the vast insoluble extent of evil events, including the moral evil between human beings. Some people say, oh, well, some of the people were completely exterminated. And in fact, one of the wars, the Israelites were told to even kill the animals of the enemy. And you find out that the enemy had been involved in all kinds of horrible practices, including child sacrifice, putting young children on a red-hot idol to be burned to death as an offering. And then you ask, well, why did he wait so long? What took him so long? Why weren't those people eliminated a long time ago? But as far as the natural catastrophes, those are part of the exploring all about good and evil. Without God's protection and intervention, things like that would happen. They were told that they were going to be having a lot of hard times. There would be the gardening wouldn't be as easy as it was. Going to be a lot of thorns and thistles and things to deal with. And if the human race or their far progenitors had not chosen to explore fully all about good and evil, then either those events would have been avoided, prevented supernaturally, or we would have been advised not to occupy a certain area. That would be a simple instruction. But anyway, the lesson is that we're unable to resolve it. No matter how much new technology we have, it doesn't guarantee that we're more secure. In fact, in some ways, things just get worse. And the only solution is a radical transformation of human nature that only the Lord can accomplish.
Thank you. We have one up front, two up front. It's on. You just have to bring it closer.
Okay. First of all, an atheist would not be arguing about why miracles are done more often because he doesn't believe that God ever did any miracles. The Bible is a fabrication, and so all these historical examples don't exist, unless there may be some that have some archaeological proof or something like that. But to the direct point on this, God does allow, he has set up, he's created the universe in a certain way that is going to have changes that ultimately bring the possibility of life on Earth and perhaps other places, perhaps not. And these involve things like a requirement for things like tectonic activity and which will produce earthquakes and produce storms, the whole natural realm of our planet depends on things happening, which includes storms, which includes earthquakes, which includes volcanic activity and that sort of thing. And if God were to prevent us being damaged by that, by intervening, he'd be basically intervening in all aspects of our life. It's kind of an all or nothing situation, much like the idea of free will and self-determination and God's being in control. It has to be an all or nothing situation. Otherwise, God's just going to be messing with us constantly. And that would not be good for our faith, but for the atheist position is would be to say not that God can't do that, it's just that this is part of his plan. That may be hard to accept, but at least that provides some rationale for it. It's an idea you have God controlling every aspect of your life, or you allowed him allowing you to, us humans to deal with the consequences both of human failures and of natural disasters.
Thank you. Is there somebody else on this other side? Yes, go right ahead.
Now, I was thinking that a lot of these things that we call natural catastrophes are really free will at play, because people, if they build their homes in a floodplain, like in Louisiana, you're going to have a Katrina. You can't blame God for that. People built there. Or if you build your home on the side of a volcano, like Vesuvius, you know, for centuries, even now, it's even a bigger metropolitan area right there, people continue to do stupid things. And even when they know how nature performs, but God gives us free will. And if we exercise our free will and we end up dead because we were stupid, that's not something you would expect, oh, God's going to save us if we do this. That's just testing God. So it's really not always a natural catastrophe. Plagues, we create plagues. We kill children on a regular basis. By law, we can do that. Abortion, even to a newborn. So, I mean, if you're so worried about that, why don't you get on the bandwagon to stop all that stuff?
Thank you. I didn't think we'd get into politics in here. It goes quickly. Go ahead.
One other thing is, assuming the atheist will not get angry at you, you get out your Bible, and there's a verse in the New Testament. I forget where it is, but Jesus said, and you can show him right there, this is my foundation, this is my benchmark, why I believe this way. Jesus said there was something happened, a roof caved in or something, and a bunch of people.
The Tower of Siloam falling.
Yeah, and yeah. Killed a bunch of people. And Jesus said, look at that. You're going to have that while you're here on earth. That's going to happen. So you can at least have a benchmark for this atheist and show him what you're basing some of your thoughts on. You know, it's not just coming out of your head. We have the word. They may not accept it, but at least you can show them there's something official.
Yeah, thank you. The Tower of Siloam is an interesting point, because the disciples themselves asked Jesus, who sinned? These people on whom the tower fell, or their parents? And Jesus said, well, neither of them did. But you need to look out for yourself, because the same thing can happen to you. Go ahead.
Well, in Jesus' day, Jesus did all kinds of miracles, and nobody believed him anyway. They just went on with their life as if it was, you know. And then today, there's a person by the name, I think his name is Keener, who has documented thousands of miracles. There's miracles happening all the time that nobody even pays attention to, or even, it's not even on the news. So there's miracles happening all the time. Even if they saw a miracle, they wouldn't believe it.
Well, that's an interesting point. And it's interesting because one of the atheists that I was listening to just talked about Keener's book. It's a big, thick book. And it does describe, documents a whole bunch of miracles. It's all about miracles. But notwithstanding that, I mean, we could get into what the atheist would do. One atheist did, I'll get right with you. One atheist did mention that book and said, I haven't read the thing entirely. I'd be interested to see what it says. But I'd also be interested to find out what kind of naturalistic explanations would solve those same problems. And so there you are, back to the point you made, which is, doesn't matter whether you show someone a miracle, if they don't want to believe it, they won't. They will not. But that isn't really what this is about. This is an argument impugning several things. Number one, it's impugning God for not doing the miracles that he may be able to do. And the other one is that we can't give an answer for what the nature of God is, and why don't you? So, go ahead, in the back.
I was going to say, a lot of these arguments boil down to, if there was a God, he would have done it my way.
And you know what? Actually, that's the point of what we're going here. Because remember, I mentioned earlier, what I might say to somebody is, an atheist is, so what? So here's where I'm going with that. And then I'll let other people talk. So my so what, it would be this. So what if God does this? That doesn't mean he's not there. You're presuming that God does these things. So if you're going to say, well, I don't believe that God can exist because he doesn't correspond to your notion of God. So, well, you don't know my notion of God. My notion of God is that he's beyond my knowledge. He's sovereign. And he does what he does because he knows more than I'll ever know. And what we're looking at is too short a time frame. We're looking at a lifespan. So I want God to do what I want him to do during my lifespan or during the lifespan of people that matter to me. And if you don't do it, you're not the God I want. But that doesn't mean he's not the God that's there. Job wasn't really happy when God did the things he did to him or allowed Satan to do those things. So there's a whole bunch of time when God says, hey, you're asking me why I did these things? Did you? And then he starts listing off all of the things that God does in the world. You know, creates a world, creates oceans, does all these other things. He says, did you do that? Did you do that? Can you do those things? No, Job, you can't. So would you please just cork it and let me be God, you be Job, you do not hold this job classification, I do. It's way beyond your pay grade. Go ahead.
Isn't this argument kind of like saying, citing a bunch of crime stats and saying crimes aren't prevented, therefore cops don't exist?
Oh, well, it might. I never even thought of it in those terms. We have one in the back, too, after Hope is done.
Well, you took it right where my mind was going. It's understanding a nature of God, the God of the Bible, one that's omnipotent, all-knowing. He knows the beginning from the end of all eternity. How can we say that these things are even evil in that sense? You know what I mean? Given our limited time here.
Yes.
That's all. Yeah.
Yes, thank you.
Regarding the two examples that were given about people being stupid to live in certain places where they're dangerous, like, for instance, the Mississippi River Delta, it's because of its flooding occasionally, washing all the fertile soil down from the north, that created the very fertile land, one of the fertilest land on Earth at that time. And it supported a lot of people. Same thing with the volcano. Every once in a while, yeah, a volcano erupts, but it's replacing new soil, and it makes it fertile. And so a lot of people live in that, And you take big risks when you make big profits.
Thank you. I was walking with a professor on a college campus. We were going from one building to another. And I started talking to him about the nature of God and why God might do these kinds of things. And he surprised me with his response. His response was, you know, the people who complain about earthquakes and volcanoes and, you know, those kinds of things are the same people who would whine about their ice cream melting in the heat. He said, they rely on the laws of physics to have their ice cream and all the laws of biology to enjoy it. And then when those same laws cause it to melt, they start to snivel. So you have all of these laws that give you all of these benefits. And then when you don't use them properly, or you're in a position where they don't do you favors, don't blame God. Don't bother. You're just dealing with what he already created. We were here to engage that, and some people are going to die. And some people are going to die even though they didn't do anything stupid. That's God is sovereign. And that's why we have to do what Ryan did, which is we have to say, I don't know. I can't tell you why on this date and time those people all got cooked at Vesuvius. Couldn't God have just capped it and said, no, they have fertile soil, so let them just live in the fertile soil and we'll just let the volcano just bubble, but not blow anything up. Oh, I don't know why he did that. I don't, none of us do.
My thought was along the lines of so what, in answering that kind of question, it wouldn't go to the mechanics of what benefits God or what benefits all of us by these natural processes that take life or make life more difficult. When you're talking about something that is, to the atheist, not a personality creating that, how does he arrive at the conclusion that there is a morality involved in nature-caused suffering and death? Why is that a moral question to you to begin with? As an atheist, how do you make these judgments of what's good and what's bad? Because you're labeling something bad, and why? And where do you get that from? Where's the source of the judgment that's in your heart? It's evident in your statement that's in your heart that that's bad, that people suffer. Why do you think that? So why? Because if you're just survival of the fittest, why do you attach any value to a fellow human being at all?
Well, that could be an implicit question, but we have to be real careful because this particular argument is asking the question why God isn't doing something. Now, we could ask the more fundamental question is, what makes those things evil? Well, he's not saying it's evil. He's just saying he doesn't like them. I don't like my ice cream to melt. I don't like things falling on my head and causing me to have pain. I don't like them. That may not even have a moral component to it. It may just be a practical component or a comfort component. I could just be entirely hedonistic about it. And I like the pleasure of eating my ice cream without it melting. Can't God just get ice cream to only melt in my mouth? You know, so I'm being silly about that, but what I'm getting at here is we need to not superimpose a moral judgment when the author isn't superimposing a moral judgment. And we need to make sure that we understand what it is really they're after. And we've had a couple of really good points here from the audience, which is that this may be more than anything a question of the nature of God. Who is he? We don't know everything we can know about him. And sometimes he's going to do things his own way, and it's going to cause a lot of pain. But this isn't the end. It isn't the end. Hugh Ross talks about it in one of his books. He says, God created the entire universe for the ultimate purpose of redeeming humanity. How he will go about that, he hasn't given us the entire program yet. We will know in full at the end. Please, in the back.
It might be worth considering that the conclusion there, he doesn't do the miracles because it's strictly speaking a non sequitur. The why doesn't he does not necessarily question God's existence. It really attacks his character. God maybe doesn't do this because he's indifferent or because he's too weak to do it or maybe he's unreliable or maybe he's even evil. And over the history of mankind, probably the majority of people have taken one of those positions about God.
the conclusion that he reaches, that the only answer is that because he doesn't exist, it's simply non sequitur.
It is non sequitur. Thank you. I'm glad you brought that up. We don't have enough time to play with the logic of that. I wanted to play with that enthymeme and talk about the statements that are implicit in this. But you're right. It is non sequitur. It doesn't follow from the question, why doesn't he do miracles, that he doesn't do them because he doesn't exist. But that is the argument. That is their argument. So you can attack it logically the way you did, which would actually be correct. But how effective would that be? The question is, if he would come back at me and say, well, he doesn't do the miracles because he doesn't exist, I'd say, well, is that the only possible explanation? See, the fact that it isn't the only possible explanation is what he's getting at. Is that the only possible explanation? And if you said, yes, that's the only possible explanation, then you'd have to say, no, actually it isn't. There are other explanations. He doesn't do it because he has other ideas. The reason he doesn't intercede is because if he interceded into everything or in more things, you would say, why not two more? And then you do those two more, you say, well, why not three more? At what point does it stop? You don't even have a standard of reference for yourself for how many of these things you're going to do. Basically, you want God to run the entire world the way you want it run. And by the way, what if somebody else sees it a different way? Which view do we take? And how much do you know? Do you know as much as the God we say exists knows? Does any of the people who want to hold God accountable have the power to create a universe? Not that I could check. If you find them, let me know. I want to chat with them because I want to ask them what the lottery numbers are. Okay, we're out of time. So we only got two. We have five more. We can do those another time. If I push the button and go to the next one, we'll detonate. I don't want you guys to detonate. Okay, so he wants me to do a teaser for next week's exciting episode. Live dangerously. Thank you. Is it going to be an earthquake in here? The Old Testament reveals a harsh, punitive God, requiring death of people and animals to appease him. The New Testament reveals a kind God, one who seems to care about reversing death and illness. The Christian notion of God is self-defeating because it shows two different contrary gods, not one God. Now, you'd love to have fun with that one, wouldn't you? Can you play with that one? Yes, you can, and you're not going to do it in 3 minutes. So stay tuned for the next exciting adventure. We will get into that one and some others, too. We have all sorts of interesting ones. We're going to get into one that Peter got into, which is the question of morality and what's the basis of morality. And how do you even call God evil or say he's doing evil or allowing evil if you don't have a basis for your claim for evil? What's your standard of morality? And on what do you found that other than your own subjective desire? So stay tuned. We have some exciting adventures in atheism, and I hope we'll have a good chance to tease those out. What I'm really hoping is, for the two examples that we've had some approaches to people, and to realize that, number one, not all atheists are the same, and number two, that we need to make sure we have a standard of evidence, so when we look at the evidence on both sides, that we're both agreeing that something counts as evidence or whether it doesn't. And then finally, that we pay attention to them and let them know who the real God is and who we see the God to be, and that he's not the God they might think he might be. Sound good? Okay. Well, let me pray and close this up. Lord, you are a God beyond our wildest dreams. We can't think or imagine what heaven will be like, and we can't think or imagine all of your different aspects of your being. Lord, we pray that at some times when we're quiet, we would just query that and ask, what, Lord, have you revealed about yourself and how the mysteries that you've handed to us, they bring us and invite us to you. They don't ask us to run away from you. They ask us to be closer to you. Lord, please bring us closer to you. Bring us to other people who we can bring close to you. And Lord, we let you and the Holy Spirit, Jesus as Savior, do the work. We'll pour the water, but Lord, you cause the growth. And we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Thank you all very much.
question from atheists, but before that, I want to say some comment. I didn't want to say it here because my English skill set is not that well.
Okay.
Mainly, you summarize item number two is pain and suffering and death. I think, in my opinion, pain and suffering are meant or designed to strengthen our faith and help purify our soul. Death, we take it into consideration as a big deal. It's not a big deal. It's like you're born again. When you die, you're going to your father.
Mm-hmm.
So it's not a bad deal to die. We